Thank you so much for that, and we're going to transition into the Word of God. I'm thankful and honored to be able to open the Scriptures with you this morning. In talking with Pastor Roger and the staff, we thought it was a good idea to give him regularly scheduled Sundays off. This Sunday seemed appropriate as he completed one series and he prepares for the next. Roger and Jeannie are visiting family in Bakersfield this weekend, and Roger will be back in the pulpit next Sunday. I want to spend the time we have this morning looking at a very famous passage of Scripture, one that we'll all know. It's a beautiful promise of God. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And it says, "And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray. Father God, this is Your Word. Thank You so much for giving it to us, communicating truth to us for our enrichment, for our growth. This morning, Lord, as I open my mouth, I pray, Holy Spirit, that I would get out of the way, that You would work in the hearts and minds of each one of us in this place and those listening and watching from the website. God, we pray Your blessing over this time, that Your Word would not return to You void. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my title this morning is Platitude or Promise? Platitude or Promise? What is a platitude? No. No, it's not a platypus. It's a platitude. A platitude is a trite, meaningless, or prosaic statement generally directed at quelling social, emotional, or cognitive unease. When someone is coping with a life problem, a platitude is a typical reaction of another person who does not really know what to say or has nothing genuinely heartfelt to say. It sometimes helps fill the silence in an uncomfortable conversation. Here are just a few of the platitudes that I picked out. Sorry, so they're so small. Such is life. It is what it is. Live and let live. You'll get over it. It could be worse. It was meant to be. This too shall pass. Keep a stiff upper lip. Look on the bright side. There's plenty of fish in the sea. Good things come to those who wait. God doesn't want... Oh, no. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? So, you can probably think of many others. I know that I can. Some of you are thinking right now, well, yeah, those are true. Yeah, and at some level, each one of those is true. In my personal experience, I've often seen the wonderful promise of Romans 8:28 turned into a platitude. As a young believer, I had a promise box. Slips of paper with promises from the Bible written on them. When I was going through a tough time, or when I needed to be reminded of our benevolent God, I would open the box, pull out a slip of paper, and the promise written on it was mine. I would claim it as my own. This way of finding comfort or strength is not wrong in itself, but sometimes the scripture I would read was disconnected from the real or more full meaning of the promise. Of the many promises, Romans 8:28 was one of my favorites. For some time, whenever I would go through a problem or something didn't work out the way I thought it should, I would repeat the promise and find comfort. Not only that, but when a friend would experience some hardship, you know, a flat tire, get a cold, or you name it, I might say, don't worry, God will work it out for your good. And bound away, thinking I had just encouraged someone with the Word of God. That doesn't seem so bad when the problems are minor inconveniences of life. But when you take the tragedies of life, the loss of a loved one to an automobile accident or a violent crime, a broken relationship that leads to separation or divorce, a child who is abused, or any manner of other significant problems in life, and you throw a platitude at it, you only end up alienating or hurting, or at least not entering into the pain of the other person. Has this ever happened to you? You have a difficult issue or a problem that you're facing, and someone speaks a platitude, even a well-meaning platitude, and it causes more questions and pain. I would guess that we've all been in that situation many times. For me, the best way to describe this would be to receiving a platitude is the emotional equivalent of what James talks about in verse 2 and 15 and 16, in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It may be that a friend needs a word of encouragement in their distress, or someone to walk alongside of them in the difficulty. Instead of saying, don't worry, it'll all work out in the end, perhaps you could enter into the struggle with them. So here are a few things to keep in mind when responding to someone in a difficult circumstance and to avoid giving them just a platitude. First of all, be sincere in your comments and mean what you say. Show consideration of the other person and their struggle. Don't say what you're saying to avoid pain or the deeper questions. Enter into the fray of their struggle with them. If you don't know what to say, perhaps you could say, I don't know what to say. Or say nothing at all. And finally, maybe you could offer a prayer for them right then, or tell them that you would pray for them. In my own journey of faith, it wasn't long before I began to question my own understanding of this promise in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and realized that sometimes it was used in a trite way. I sometimes used it in a trite way, and typically to deal with some painful or uncomfortable experience. It was in Bible college that I learned what the importance of context was in over a portion of Scripture. When a verse is taken without understanding its original audience and larger scope of the passage, it's easy to end up with a skewed understanding. Today's sermon is not how to practice good hermeneutics, but rather about how this one verse, in some ways, has been misunderstood. This morning, I want to give you some of my current understanding about this passage, and perhaps help clarify the main thrust of what God is trying to communicate to his children here, and to help us to avoid using it as a platitude. So let's look at what this passage is and is not saying, in hopes of having a clear, and I believe a more valuable, promise of God than has been generally thought. And here's my caveat. I have one every time, right? What I believe that I've done my homework in this, but I'm not a Bible scholar, even though I play one on TV. No, I don't. I'm not a Bible scholar or hermeneutics. I can hardly say that word. I'm hermeneutics expert. So listen carefully. Do your own investigation to come to your own conviction. Be like the Bereans, who when Paul taught them the scripture, says in Acts 17:11, Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So let me give you my outline up front. Here it is. First thing, all things turn out good. The ultimate good is that we look like Jesus. The best is yet to come. And we're going to talk about the who of Romans 8, 28 through 30. Who does this promise apply to? So if you're taking notes, here's the first point. All things turn out good. All things turn out good. One literal translation of verse 28 is this. To those loving Him, God works together all things for good. All things, the first thing is this. All things happen to everyone. This verse, by implication, means that all things happen to Christians just as they do to those who haven't trusted Christ yet. I've run into many people that believe that as Christians, they ought to be spared the more difficult trials of life. In fact, it seems pretty common to hear people wrestle with this idea. They say that if these bad things happen to them, they must not be saved, or maybe they're outside of the perfect will of God. Have you ever heard something like that before? Now, having bad things happen to them does not necessarily mean they are unsaved or out of the will of God. Contrary to some popular TV preachers today, godly living or being a Christian does not guarantee that life will be smooth sailing, or you will not experience the deeper struggles of life. A short look at the scripture and our own personal experience would tell you that many followers of Christ have experienced some very, very horrible things. In fact, taken in context of a whole chapter of Romans 8, Paul says a few things. First, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to his description of what he's experienced, or what we could experience as Christians. Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Again, lots of trial for those who trust Christ. We are all part of a fallen and broken world, and as such experience the difficulties of life, like all creation currently does. How we respond in the midst of these things, and the hope we have when all things happen to us, should be uniquely Christian, as we will see. In fact, sometimes I'm taken back when things happen that are good. When you consider all the things that are aligned against us in this present evil age, it's a wonder that good still happens at all. When it does, I consider it a gift of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. So the next thing is this. Does God cause all things? Another concern, and it's more in-depth than I can actually, time allows for today. Something I've struggled with in my counseling and in my own life. Sometimes people believe that God causes the all things that happen. One of the first translations I read as a new believer was the NASB. And the verse 8:28 is translated this way. And you'll see how I read it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In my ignorance as a new believer, I read that as God causes all things. So In this understanding, God seems to be the author of all sorts of evil. I've heard many times people say things like, "Why did God take my daughter?" even though it was the responsibility of a drunk driver. Or, "I can't trust a God who would put that abusive man in my life." Or, "My spouse had an affair. How could God do this to me?" You get the picture. In the difficult questions of life, platitudes seem easier to give than trying to wrestle with such heart-wrenching questions like that, right? While there are some hard things to reconcile about Scripture and life, I'm confident that I don't serve a God who orchestrates and carries out evil. Amen? Amen. Anyway, if you believe God does evil, you can't get it from this verse. This passage is expressly saying that everyone who experiences the all things of life, that everybody does, and you can't attribute the all things as coming from God. However, and this is the really good news, the bad things that do happen are turned for good for those who love God. This is not saying that bad things are really good in disguise. No, the bad things are really bad things. God, as we will see, in his infinite wisdom and love, weaves these bad things for something good. Amen? Sometimes I've thought, well, that was bad, and I go on the lookout for something good to come out of it. I've come to believe that this thinking is short-sighted. We don't have a timeline of when God will make something beautiful from the ugly thing that happened. I believe that it will be revealed when we see Jesus face to face. Not necessarily in a week, in a month, a decade, but when our whole life is considered. It may be that God uses the crummy things in our lives to make something beautiful happen. That's just the kind of God we serve. But the ultimate good in Romans 8, 28 through 30 is connected to God shaping us to the image of Jesus. Let me show you. Consider verse 28 is connected to verse 29 for a reason. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's not get tripped up here on the word predestined. The word creates much confusion, and I'm not going to enter into that confusion with you this morning. What I will say is this: Paul uses this word, predestined, to give the believer comfort. The word means that something is determined beforehand. It's fixed. It's set. God has determined beforehand that he will be using all things of our lives, even the bad things, to help shape us into the image of his Son. Tim Keller, a pastor I really enjoy reading and listening to, says the good in Romans 8:28 is that when we suffer, we will become like him. That really is the promise of Romans 8:28. So the good is not primarily a circumstance. A better job, a good doctor's report, or a better financial portfolio. God is promising us a better life with a capital L, and not better circumstances, at least not from this verse. When rightly understood, this truth is so much better than any temporal improvement that we can experience in life. Do you agree with that? Can we trust that? Can we trust that God has promised to use everything that happens in our lives for the ultimate good of shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ? Do you want to be like Christ? What does that look like? Would you like to grow in grace, in peace, in love, in patience, humility, self-control, self-sacrifice, wisdom, compassion. The list could go on and on, of course, right? Our Father, while He is certainly concerned about our circumstances, is primarily concerned with giving us the best gift imaginable, to be conformed, shaped, molded into the image of Jesus. As church leadership, we love to pray. Pastor Gary gave us that opportunity on the white cards earlier to write our requests, and we take those with diligence and sincerity before our Father every single week. Many of the concerns that come our way are for physical. Often, along with praying for healing, we pray for wisdom, for the doctors, and comfort. We pray to God to use the suffering, though, as well, the hardship or the difficulty, to make something beautiful in the person's life. You didn't know what that was, what we were praying for as well, right? But we do take the concerns to our Father, and God does care for those concerns as we do. But there's a bigger picture. Could God use that illness that you're experiencing, that hardship that you're facing, to transform your character and make you look more like Jesus? That's what our prayer is. It's difficult to pray this for myself. It's easier to pray it for you. It's difficult to pray it for myself, but I often do. I want immediate relief from the pain. I think that's how we're built, don't you? But will you think of adding this kind of prayer to your life? Some time ago, I had the stomach flu. As I was in misery, feeling horrible, doing my own groaning, and wanting nothing but relief, I found myself asking God to shape me in this uncomfortable sickness into the image of Jesus. What character trait could I learn or grow in? I remember thinking, as long as I'm in this, perhaps some fruit could come from it. I wish I could say that always happens. Sometimes in my hardship, I get discouraged. I get frustrated. In the midst of sufferings, please join me in praying that we would find comfort from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We are going to be shaped into the very image of Jesus. And 1 John 3:2 tells us that as a promise. Now, are we going to sit back and let God do all the shaping and molding and conforming? Or is there a role to play for us in this process? I figure since Pastor Roger got into a little controversy the last few weeks, I'll just join him. I'm glad you asked that question, by the way. What I want to do is tell you a little Greek word. Comes from that we translate the word works in this passage of Scripture. And it's the word synergio. I can't really say it, synergio. But the word synergio is a transliteration, and it has a working connotation of this. We are working in sync, as you can see, to work in sync with or in cooperation with another. So that phrase, works together, is this Greek word synergio, and there's some debate in the Bible commentaries, and as I've studied this, about what this word is referring to. Does it refer to the all things or to the people that God works with? It's not clear. But I land on the latter, and let me tell you why. Let me give you one of the translations that I think gets this right. And I could be proven wrong if Pastor Jerry Winkleman wants to come up afterward and correct me. But here's where I get it. RSV version says this. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Other uses of that word synergio, if you go into your Greek concordance and look it up, you'll see that it's also in Mark 16:20, where it's used, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, synergio, and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Or 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with Him, synergio, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In fact, in my understanding, this is the only verse in Romans 8:28 that doesn't give us that same context. So I apply that word to God working with us. So I believe the idea that we're talking about links our cooperation with God in the process of transformation. Take a couple of verses, for instance, as an illustration. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. How about Romans 12:1 and 2, very famous. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that we are commanded to an effort. Holy Spirit filled, for sure, but still an effort. I sometimes run across what I might call Christian fatalism. The idea of fatalism suggests that we throw up our hands and just let whatever happens happen because it's going to happen anyway. If this were what God intended, I believe that entire passages of Scripture would have to be removed. In commands to obey, repent, any statement that God loves a humble heart and obedience would be rendered meaningless. While I'm trying to clarify this, sometimes I get the sense, or what I'm trying to clarify is this, sometimes I get the sense that people place their trust in Jesus and never cooperate with Him in the process of transformation. We've talked about this before. I believe, so we're clear, I believe that the work of transformation is completely God's doing. However, I believe that we have a part to play, mainly in positioning ourselves for His work through spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, fasting, silence, and solitude, Bible study, etc. God does the work, but we have to ready ourselves in preparation for Him to do His work. That's my belief. That's why I think the spiritual disciplines are so necessary in our lives. They position us and make us ready for God to do His work in our lives in transforming us. Does that make sense? Ultimately, these activities can put us in a posture to receive what God wants to give us. And here, in verse 28 through 30, God wants to shape us in the very image of Christ. So let's cooperate with God as He works all things out for our ultimate good. This passage tells us the best is yet to come. Consider verse 30. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. This reminds me of a story. past, present, and future walk into a bar. It was tense. Pastor Gary, that was for you. But did you notice the tense in verse 30? It's past tense. For us, we have yet to experience it, but for God, it's a certainty. And it's already come to pass. When God speaks in the past tense about our salvation, our future is secure. The best is yet to come. Do you feel the significance of that promise? I don't know about you, but I have times of doubt and questioning. In those times, I hold tightly to Romans 8:30 and the many other promises like it. I trust in the God who promises. And actually, let's personalize some of these. And will you read these in unison with me as they come up on the screen? That I will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make me stand. See what I've done there? We've talked about this before, the very great and precious promises of God, personalized for ourselves. How about this one? That when I am faithless, God will remain faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That whenever my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. That He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Finally, and even though I see as in a mirror dimly, one day I will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Amen? When doubts and questions come in, may the Word of God remind you and me of the character of God, who has given us salvation as an unmerited gift, a grace gift, free of charge to us. So let me finish with this. Let's talk about the who of Romans 8:28 through 30. You can't just say that all things happen for good for everybody. This is a specific promise to, as you'll see, the people of God. Consider verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. You see the who's in these? How about verse 28? And we know for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Does this verse apply to you? Are you a part of the who here? Are you in Christ? Are you walking according to the Spirit and being led by the Spirit? Do you love God? If so, you can have the assurance as a child of God that God is taking all of the sufferings of your life and shaping, molding, and conforming you into the nature of Jesus. And as we've seen, that God will work with you through this process. As you yield your life, you present your body, you do what God has called you to do in prayer and sacrifice, God will transform us in the process of confirmation. If you came here today and you're not sure of your standing with Christ, or you've never given your life to God, then please talk with someone before you leave. One of our prayer team or our pastors would love to answer or begin to answer questions with you or for you. And you can take the next step on your journey with Jesus, so that this promise and all the very great and precious promises of God will be yours too. So, in conclusion, as we walk in this broken world and wrestle with the hardships and the difficulties that come our way, we can have this assurance from God that all things turn out good, even the bad things. That the ultimate good of Romans 8:28 is that we will be shaped into the image of Jesus. In God's mind, our future is already settled. The best is yet to come. Placing our trust in Jesus makes us the who of Romans 8:28 through 30. As we experience life together, will you make a commitment to avoid using the scripture in a trite or less meaningful way and be genuinely interested in others? So, Romans 8:28 through 30, platitude or promise? I hope that you'll choose promise. Prayer team, I don't know if you come up regularly on Sundays, but I'd sure love it if you'd come up here to the front. Right now, deacons and prayer team members and pastors up here. And if you've come today and you like prayer for any concern in your life, physical, emotional, spiritual, come on up and pray with one of these fine folks. If you have a question about Jesus, if you're uncertain about your future in heaven with Jesus, if you have questions about who He is and what He's called you to do and how He's loved you so much that He's given His life for you to draw you into His family, come on up here and talk with one of these folks as well as we close in prayer. Father God, thanks so much for this day and for your word of encouragement to us. It has been a blessing to me. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to challenge us and to grow us and to conform us even this day more into the image of your dear Son. Father God, we ask for those in our midst and those that might not be here but we love who don't know you yet, that they would be tenderized by your Spirit and come to a saving faith in you. God, we love you. We bless you for this day. Thanks for giving us life and health. And thank you for giving us life with a capital L. And we say these things together in the name of Jesus.